Psalm 41 reads, "Blessed and happy are those who care for the poor." When times are hard, God will rescue them. God protects them, preserves their life, and blesses them in the land. God will not give them up to the will of their enemies, but on their sick bed will sustain them, restoring them from sickness to health. I said, "God, be gracious to me, heal me. Enemies wish evil upon me. When will you die? When will your name be forgotten?" they say. When they come to see me, they pretend to be friendly, but they're planning mischief in their hearts. When they leave, they gossip about me. All who hate me gang up and plot evil against me. They say, "He's contracted an incurable sickness. Confined to bed, he will never arise." Even my bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who shared my table, has abandoned me. But you, O God, be gracious to me. Restore me to health so that I can show them how wrong they are. I will know that you are pleased with me when my enemies do not triumph over me. You have restored my health. Keep me in your presence forever. The final verse I've actually coloured in blue. It doesn't belong to the psalm. I haven't mentioned this yet, and it's not of major significance, but the scribes divided the psalmody, the psalm book, into five books to parallel, in a way. It's not thematic, but to parallel the five books of the Torah. This is the end of book one, Psalm 41. And each of them ends with something very similar to this. And I'll read it. "Blessed be God, the God of Israel, forever and ever. Amen. Amen." So let's come back to the psalm. The psalmist has obviously contracted what appears to be an incurable disease. According to the mentality of the time, it was assumed that sickness must be God's will, and since God is just, sickness was thought to be a punishment for sin. That was their mind. This was still the common assumption in Jesus' time, an assumption which Jesus challenged. And we read, "As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him," still because of their training, locked into the Old Testament understanding, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? Did this man sin, or was it his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." Sickness and death are part of the human condition, and it's always been so. What Jesus' ministry reveals is that love, when welcomed in faith, can bring a measure of healing. Psalm 3 and 4 read, "On their sick bed, God will sustain them, restoring them from sickness to health. And I said, God, be gracious to me, heal me. And of course, that's a beautiful prayer. It'll always be answered, even if we die, just as Jesus' prayer in the agony was answered, even though he died. So the psalmist begins his prayer with a profound act of trust in God. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, we hear him encouraging us in our sickness. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. Verse 5 and 6 read, enemies wish evil upon me. When will you die, they say? When will your name be forgotten? When they come to see me, they pretend to be friendly, he says, but they're planning mischief in their hearts. Please God, that doesn't happen to us, but it might. The psalmist's enemies and friends all share his assumption on the connection between sin and suffering. The psalmist's main concern seems to be that he doesn't want his enemies to see in his illness a vindication of their judgment of him, brackets, as a sinner. And you know the book of Job, which tries to enter into this whole mystery in beautiful language, and we'll do it another time. And the most acute pain that he has, and it could be yours, even my bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who shared my table, has abandoned me. This pain is echoed in the New Testament when Jesus is betrayed by one of the 12. The one, he says at the supper, who shared my bread has walked away from me. The psalm ends with gratitude. You have restored my health. So his prayer was answered and he was restored to health. How we approach that mystery, perhaps the peace of mind that he had in his case, the peace of mind, the confidence, who knows what effect that had on his sickness. In any case, he prays, you have restored my health. Keep me in your presence forever. As we pray this prayer with Jesus, let's invite him to touch our vulnerability and our pain, trusting that he has compassion for us. And let us listen as he invites us, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. As I prepared this, the image came to me. I had the pleasure years ago of lecturing in the Holy Land at the Carmelite place in Haifa. And I went with one of the man who invited me, a Carmelite. The two of us went to Egypt. It wasn't a good time to go because a bus of German tourists had just been shot up, and actually there were no tourists in Egypt except him and me. And we went in Arab buses, so we thought, well, they're not going to shoot, they're not going to kill each other. So we did that. It was very sad, really, because you saw all the people wanting to take us across the Nile River and all that. And, of course, we didn't have any money, so we couldn't help them. But what I want to remember is we stayed at a Carmelite church in Cairo, Shubra. And it's true, everybody knew the saint. Christians, Catholics, Muslims, they all knew the saint. And the saint was Thérèse of Lisieux, to whom the church was dedicated. And when I went into that church, and I did that often, and I'd sit down the back and go down into the crypt, there was a glass container and a body there, a statue obviously, and people would put prayers and all this there. And I saw one lovely scene where clearly a Muslim woman, let me guess, she was 30, a Muslim woman, and she didn't know how to write, obviously. So there was a Christian man, Coptic man, they all look like Omar Sharif, by the way, the men. And the women are quite stunning, the Christian women are, because they're direct descendants from Egyptians. There's no, I'm not saying Arab blood isn't good, but they're not a mixed race, and you can come straight through, because they were Christian 600 years before the Muslims came. Anyhow, there was the man writing, but he didn't have a pen, and a little girl from the local Catholic school came up with a biro, and here's this lovely scene. I thought, God, if that could happen all over the world, would there be peace? You've got him leaning over, helping her write, and with the little kid's pen. Had that happened in the street, of course, he'd be shot and all the rest of it. But here it was. Everything was safe in this sanctuary. Why am I telling you that? Because I had read at that stage the death of Thérèse of Lisieux. Just reminded me of it there. Keep me in your presence forever. And you may not have read it, but she's dying of TB and completely weak, and it's cold and there's no medicine, all that. And that went on for well over a year. And she's in some kind of, not depression, but close to it. And when she died, all the sisters were around her bed. Apparently she just sat up, which was amazing because it takes a bit of energy. She sat up and looked over the heads of all the sisters, clearly seeing something. And she stayed there for the length of Salve Regina, I think it was. And then she said, how I love you. And then leant back and died. Come to me. So she came to him. She kept loving. And of course, she was healed. She died, but she was healed right through by grace. Come to me, all you who labour and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. And the saints teach us to be at rest, whether we're being crucified like Jesus, or dying of illness like Thérèse of Lisieux, or whatever might be happening, the soul can be at peace. Let's pray that psalm with Jesus, please. Restore me from sickness and stroke. As they have come, he rushed to me, healed me. Now, another of everyone's favourite psalms. It's a psalm of longing, hence the picture of Mary of Magdala, longing to see the one she loved going into the tomb. The psalmist writes, as the deer longs for running streams, so my whole being longs for you, my God. With all the yearning of my soul, I thirst for God, the living God. When will I come and see the face of God? My tears have been my food by day and by night, as I hear it said all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would lead the rejoicing crowd into the house of God amid cries of gladness and thanksgiving, the throng wild with joy. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God. I will continue to praise you, my Saviour and my God. My soul is cast down within me as I think of you from the region of the Jordan and Mount Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of the waves. All your waves and your billows crash over me. By day, God sends forth such gracious love. By night, I keep singing, pleading to the living God. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go mourning, oppressed by the foe? With cries that pierce me to the heart, my enemies revile me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God. I will continue to praise you, my Saviour and my God. It was this longing that drew Jesus to the Jordan to be baptized by John, a longing that opened his soul to hear God's response, you are my son, I love you, I delight in you. It was this longing for God that drew Jesus into the wilderness to depth the meaning of God's response for himself and for his mission. It was this longing that kept calling him into prayer. He needed to be alone with God. Because of the intimacy of his communing with God, Jesus could say, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. As his death drew near, Jesus could say to his disciples, I'm going to the Father. And to God he could say, I am coming to you. John concludes his account of Jesus' passion with the words, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, I am thirsty. Thirsting for closer communion with God. It's because of his own thirst that he recognizes this same thirst in others. He recognized it in Andrew, his companion, who follow Jesus to see where he lived. "Where do you live?" they said, having come from John the Baptist. Andrew and an unknown disciple, "Make it yourself." And Jesus' answer, as you remember, was so simple: "Come and see." And they stayed with him all that day. This was the thirst experienced by people celebrating a wedding at Cana. Jesus' mother sensed the thirst when, representing every mother who longed for the coming of the Messiah, she said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Wine is not, we're not talking about the stuff that comes from grapes. Wine is a symbol of the Spirit in the Old Testament, of course, and they have no wine. 6 water jars. The Old Testament has come to its completion. It's done its job. It's brought us to where we are. One more drop and we'll be in the 7th. And the 7th is, of course, Jesus. He's the bridegroom, giving us the wine of the Spirit. This was the thirst, the longing for God, that drew Nicodemus to Jesus. How beautiful that was. Jesus has emptied the temple already in John, and Nicodemus, a man of the temple, somehow senses that this is right but doesn't know what to do. So he comes to Jesus by night. He wanted something more than his inherited religion could give him. His thirst was, as the John 3 says, for eternal life. This is what John the Baptist yearned for. He saw himself as the best man, rejoicing in the presence of Jesus, the bridegroom. And when they complained, "They're all going over to Jesus now and getting baptized by him. And what about you?" And John says, "That's fine, that's what I want. Go. I must become less, he must become more." Jesus sensed this same thirst in the Samaritan woman whom he encountered at Jacob's well. He was thirsty for water, but she was thirsty, he could see, for something far deeper, though she didn't know it. "If only you knew the gift of God." We could all have that said to us. "If only you knew the gift of God. And who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him and he would have given you life-giving, running, living, bubbling up water. The water that I will give will become in you," the woman at the well and all of us, "a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The paralyzed man at the pool of Bethzapha wanted to find healing in the pool. Jesus knew he was longing for something more, and Jesus made it possible for him to move, to live, to stop being paralyzed, inverted commas, as we all can be, but to take a step, one step enough, a step of love. On hearing of the death of John the Baptist, Jesus withdrew to a deserted place to be alone. The people joined him, and Jesus, we're told, was moved with compassion for them, and he cured their sick. Mark writes, Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. They were hungry. Jesus knew their hunger was for more than food. "Do not work," he says, "for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, the food that I will give you." the bread of God, said Jesus. They said, do a sign for us, and they reminded Jesus of the bread of God that was sent down many, many, many years before onto the desert with Moses. And he said, no, that's not the bread you want. The bread of God is being given to you now. It's present. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's coming down all the time. Jesus is the living, just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So you will live because of me. Jesus was in the temple for the celebration of the New Year festival. It was the final day of the celebration, the day of rejoicing in the Torah, a festival of water and light. Here again, drawing on his own experience, Jesus wanted to connect with people's deepest yearning, which is what he wants to connect with us. And he cried out, look, if you're thirsty, this is where you go. Come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, flowing out of his heart, that's Jesus' heart, and flowing out of the disciples' heart. John goes on to explain, Jesus said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. John recounts the story of a man who was born blind. It's a story of enlightenment. He sees after he washes in the pool of Siloam, a washing, symbol of the baptism into the community of Jesus' disciples. And the Greek word is photismos. That's what the Greek church calls baptism, enlightenment. Jesus is deeply moved by the death of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, want their brother to live. In this, the final sign in John's Gospel, we're being invited to believe that physical death is not the end of our longing or of our life of communion with God. We will cast off the burial cloths and be welcomed into eternal life. And Jesus' words, which are the strongest part of this scene, unbind him. Stop locking people into tombs. Let him go free. And that could be said of all of us and of every person in the gospel. Jesus wants our freedom because God wants it. Freedom to love, of course. Freedom to choose to believe. At the Last Supper, we're told, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he said. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe. Be in love. Put yourself in that love because it's all around you. You can walk away if you wish, but don't. Put yourself in that place where God's love is all around you and it's incarnate in the heart of Jesus. Believe in God and believe in me. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. If there were not, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Philip longed to see God. You can see I'm going right through the Gospels, really, but it's such a basic theme, this thirsting for life. So Philip longed to see God, and he said, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus responded by telling Philip, "If you see me, Philip, you are seeing the Father. Because I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus promised he would send the Spirit to dwell in us. This is the Spirit promised by Jesus in John's Gospel. Moreover, Jesus and his Father would come to us and make their home in us. It's probably about the 10th time we've meditated on this, but the Psalms keep bringing it back. Jesus knew that our thirst is ultimately a thirst to enjoy the intimacy of God's life. Hence his prayer, "I ask that they may all be one." And just pause for a minute. It's not primarily an ecumenical statement. All be one with each other. That's second, but very important. What Jesus is praying for is that you and I will be one with God, one with Jesus, and therefore one with each other. "I ask that they may be one." How? "As you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, and we're one. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So we draw this reflection to a close by focusing on where I started with the picture, on Mary of Magdala at Jesus' tomb. She was surprised to find the tomb empty. She ran to tell Peter and the beloved disciple, who ran to the tomb, and finding it, as Mary of Magdala had told them, we're told they returned to their homes. Not Mary. She remained at the tomb, weeping, longing. It was because of her intense longing to see Jesus that she alone saw, saw him. She saw him when he called her by name. In the book of Revelation, we read, "The Spirit and the bride is the church, Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, his divinity that he shares with the Father. The Spirit and the bride say, come," to everybody, the whole world, "come. And let everyone who hears, come. And let everyone who's thirsty, come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift." Verse 3, let's spend a second on it, reads, "My tears have been my food by day and by night, as I hear it said all day long, where is your God?" These words take us to Gethsemane and Calvary. At the Last Supper, Jesus assured his disciples that even though they would leave him, he said, "I'm not alone. The Father is with me." And in Gethsemane, he continued to trust God. He continued to commit himself to do his Father's will. And on Calvary he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what were they scoffing? Same as this verse. He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, God's chosen one. In other words, where is your God? The God you claim to be close to. To Jesus. But Jesus could pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The psalmist has experienced God's presence. Now he's exiled from the sanctuary and his priestly ministry, and he misses the experience of closeness. He experienced God as absent, but he's like a timid deer. And in fact, the Hebrew is female deer. Alert to the scent of the life-giving water for which he longs. He's up there in the north of Galilee, and the crashing of the, as the Jordan River comes out of the mountain, effectively crashing, it's the beginning of life for it. With all that water, he feels thirsty for something other. And we think of the water flowing from the right side of Jesus on the cross. And we recall his promise, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. We long to see the face of God, and we've looked at that in a number of psalms already. Paul assures us, now we do see in a mirror, it's dim, but then we'll see face to face. And the book of Revelation assures us, they will see his face. The psalmist questions his sadness. God is called Saviour. God doesn't prevent us from having hurtful experiences, often brought about by us and others, refusing to obey God. But God does come to us with God's saving help, sustaining us to go through the difficulties, even if we've caused them, to go through them, and maintaining for us the divine communion in which life consists. The psalmist gives expression to the sadness that comes over him as he describes being overwhelmed with the forces of chaos, made all the more painful by the taunts slung at him for believing. And in his pain he prays, my soul is cast down within me as I think of you. The pagan neighbours have all got their idols. They can show where their God is. It's in their temple, candles and incense and whatever. There it is, on the mountain or wherever. They can point it out. The psalmist, there's nothing to show. There's no idol. There's nothing that you can make. And so they challenge him, where's your God? Come on, show us. And we compare this to the taunt thrown at Jesus as he was dying. He trusts in God, they said. Let God deliver him, if he wants to. For he said, I'm God's son. Well, God did deliver him. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, pray to share Jesus' faith, hope and love. Pray to share Jesus' thirst for God. Jesus' longing to see the face of God. Jesus gazes on us with such love. Trust him and know that in returning his gaze, we're looking on God and enjoying the communion for which we are being held in existence. So please enjoy praying this psalm with Jesus. Conclude this session with Psalm 43. And that picture is to give you a bit of an idea of what the ancient instruments looked like. The harp and the lute and the oboe and the lyre. The psalm reads, "You be my judge, O God. Defend my cause against a godless people. Rescue me from the deceitful and unjust. You are God. I take refuge in you." And then the refrain, "Why have you cast me off? Why must I go mourning, oppressed by the foe? Oh, send forth your light and your truth. Let these be my guide. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you on the harp, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you groaning within me? Hope in God, I'll continue to praise you, my Saviour and my God. You be my judge, O God. Defend my cause against a godless people. Rescue me from the deceitful and unjust. For you are the God in whom I take refuge." The imagery is taken from the court, as the psalmist is appealing to the highest tribunal, that of God. As in Psalm 42, the one just before, the psalmist thinks of the cult, holy mountain, dwelling, altar, and praise. He expresses his desire and his trust that he will experience again the communion with God which he experienced in the past. In exile, the psalmist asks for God's light and truth to escort him back into God's presence. Would you please pray this psalm now with Jesus?
Why must I have mourning, oppressed by the foe? be my God. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. I will go to the altar of God, to God among exceeding joy, and I will praise you on the harp, O God, my God. Why have you cast down my soul? Why have you groaned within me? Heavenly God, I will continue to praise you, my Savior and my God.
This psalm is actually a continuation of the previous one. You can see the same refrains in both. But in this case, the Hebrew has separated them and the Greek followed. So it doesn't change any numbering. The Greek is still one behind the Hebrew. I had a piece of to play for you at the end of this talk, but I couldn't get it to work here earlier, so I'm going to chance something else.
Let me know your love.